Well, good evening. Welcome to, this is the final lesson in our series on the prophets. And just kind of housekeeping announcement. So our church won't have any activities on Wednesday next week because it's spring break for all the schools in the city. And then the next week is Easter week or Holy Week. So we won't have Wednesday night activities again. The next time we'll be in here is on Easter week, a Holy Week, on Thursday. We do what's called a Maundy Thursday service. And it's a little different. If you've ever been to one, ours is very different. And it's it'll be me telling you a communion story. Some of you have been to that before, and you know that it's a story from the Bible, about the Bible, that just ties a lot of things together for us and really explains in a deeper way what communion is actually all about. So we will do that. It's a 45-minute service. Do it at noon, 5:30, and 7 on Thursday before Easter. Then, April 3rd, the next Wednesday, we will start a new series that'll take us to a summer, and that series is Archaeology in the Bible. And so I know that's not textual, but it's really interesting. So there are a lot of really recent finds. And so I'll probably talk more about recent discoveries that are very supportive of the Bible, that very interesting finds. So you guys like maps and you like old artifacts. You're going to like this as much as I like this. So that's what we'll be doing next. So let me say a prayer for us and we'll dive right in. Lord, thank you for watching over us. I'm grateful that you brought us here to study your word, and I pray, Lord, that a knowledge of what you have done will give us confidence and faith, and even deeper faith in what you will do. I pray for our nation. I pray for the leaders of our nation and the leaders of our world. Father, there's no doubt that all of history bends to your purposes, but I pray, Lord, that it would be willingly so. I pray you would turn the hearts of our leaders to you, and I pray, Father, that justice and mercy might rule. In Christ's name, amen. Well, here's the number for questions. Feel free to text your questions in during class. I always like to see what you're thinking and make sure we're kind of answering the questions you have. This is not an opportunity you get all the time to, you know, just ask hard questions, and feel free to do so. So the last piece on the prophets, we've talked about prophets as courageous tellers of God's truth to the people, sometimes to kings. It's been very costly for some of the prophets to be faithful to God. We've talked about prophets as revealing the future, God using them and revealing the future to them. We've talked about them as teaching people how to do true worship. They do a lot of things. But probably one of the things that prophets are most known for, maybe the subject they're best known for, is a topic that's in both the Old and New Testament. It runs through the Bible, and it's this concept of the day of the Lord. This is a passage from the prophet Joel. It's one of the minor prophets. If you remember in the Old Testament, there are a lot of prophets in Old Testament time. Some of them wrote down their prophecies. And so you have four major prophets and 12 what we call minor prophets. And Joel is one of those prophets. He says this, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." That phrase, the day of the Lord, appears over and over and over. And so the question is, what is the day of the Lord? And I'd rather answer that as we discover it, as we go through. But another question would be, did the Israelites and Christians understand the day of the Lord in the same way? And the answer is no, not exactly. And so I'd like to introduce you to how the Israelites understood it, and then we'll talk about how you and I understand the day of the Lord. So I'd like to do it through a story. And when I say a story, I actually just want to go through history. This is real history into which biblical events are narrated. And so you may have heard this before, but it's good for us to get a little repetition and understand a segment. There are several events in the history of Israel, several stories in the Old Testament that will illustrate this, but I picked this one because we've talked about it a little bit. but I want to give you a slice of history over probably 300 years or so and walk through it. And it will answer the question, how did the Jewish people understand the day of the Lord? So let's start back in history. We are at the end of David has been king. Solomon has been king. Solomon built the temple, and the kingdom of Israel was as large as it's ever been. When Solomon died, the northern part, which is called Israel, there are 10 of the 12 tribes lived here, split from the other two tribes in the part called Judah. This is called the divided kingdom. When Solomon died, his son wasn't a very good king, and so they split into two kingdoms. Northern kingdom wasn't very faithful to God, southern kingdom a little more so. And so in 930 BC, the kingdom split. And spoiler alert, in 722, so think 200 years later, this northern kingdom of Israel is going to be destroyed. And in 586 BC, 350 years after the split, this southern kingdom of Judah is going to be destroyed. And I want to tell you the story of the northern kingdom and what happened to the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom had been, God had sent prophets to them. Remember, this is 200 years. And God had been sending prophets saying, you need to be faithful. You need to serve God, him alone. Remember the Ten Commandments? Remember the covenant that you made, that you are the people of Israel? You are followers of Yahweh. You're followers of God. But they drift and they drift away. And so in 731 BC, the Assyrian Empire, and think of them as being in modern-day Iraq, Nineveh, Asshur, those cities up in Mesopotamia. They captured Syria and the northern part of Israel. Israel continued, the administration of the kingdom of Israel continued to resist the Assyrians. And so in 722 BC, this, by the way, gives you an idea of just how huge the Assyrian Empire had gotten. So we're well into Turkey, up in the Balkans, you know, east into Iran, and then all the way down to the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom of Judah remained independent. It wasn't conquered at this time. They didn't rebel against Assyria. They paid their taxes, worshiped their God, and went on about their business. But the northern kingdom goes away. They deported the people and scattered them all through the kingdom. And so those Jewish tribes in the north of Israel basically disappear into the pages of history. And their DNA, if you will, gets mingled and mixed over the centuries and millennium to basically disappear as a people group. They just get merged and mixed into history. Well, 20 years later, in 701 BC, the Assyrian king also attacked Judah. Why? Because he's going to Egypt. And so he's going to go through northern kingdom, southern kingdom. He wants to attack the Egyptian pharaoh. They're expanding their kingdom. Well, the one thing you don't want to do is bypass Judah and leave an enemy behind you or potential enemy behind you. So he's like, we'll just mop them up on our way. You know, we'll just conquer them on our way to fighting the Egyptians. And so in 701 BC, and you're going to see in just a second, this isn't just a Bible story. This is a history story. Everything I'm telling you happened, and you don't need the Bible to tell you that it happened. So he basically, Sennacherib is the king, and what he does is, these are mountains in this area. So if you're going to attack, you're going to come down the coast, which is flat, and then there are several valleys and that go like this, back and forth, where you don't have to go over hills, because you're not going to take your wagons and your chariots and your soldiers up and down the hills. You're going to go through the valley. And that's why, by the way, this town of Azekah is a fortress. You can go see it today. Big hill overlooks the valley. Another valley was right here. This was an important valley because once you got into this valley, you could get all the way to Jerusalem. Easy road. You could march your army right through there. That's why there's a big old fortress town called Lachish at the entrance to that valley, knowing they're going to come down the coast, they're going to make a hard left turn, and they're going to run for Jerusalem, and so we put a fortress there. So Judah has a fortress in Lachish. And so Sennacherib was successful in conquering Lachish. You'll find out what happened when he got to Jerusalem in a minute, but there's a lot of history around Lachish. Sennacherib, like most ancient kings, he just did a little more than most, and we happen to have found his palace. And so we found his recordings, so to speak, in stone of these events. And he recorded in great detail the huge achievement that he had made in conquering Lachish. And it was a fortified city. He couldn't just go past it, because as soon as he did, troops would come out and attack him from behind. He had to take that city. It wasn't easy. If you wanted to starve these people out, well, who's going to starve first? You know, you wait and wait and wait and wait, and you can't afford to wait forever. And so he needed to keep moving. And so, you know, they bring in siege engines and they do all this kind of technology to try to take this fortified city. And he did. And it's such a great achievement that he carved in stone a lot of a big representation of this achievement. So the stones that I'm going to show you are way bigger than you think they are. They're in the British Museum, and they're very tall, big stone reliefs with pictures on them, further than from one end of this stage to the other, down and back. The British Museum has it in a big long hallway, down one side, down the other. And so these big reliefs tell the story of conquering Lachish. Now, this should be a clue to you. Lachish is not as important as Jerusalem, is it? No, that's the capital city. If you conquered Jerusalem, don't you think you would carve Jerusalem into this? Yes, you would. More on that in a minute. But he did conquer Lachish, and so he carves this in. And so here's an example of Sennacherib, the mighty king, king of the country of Assyria, sitting on the throne of judgment before the city of Lachish. I give permission for its slaughter. And they did. They not only conquered the city, but they slaughtered the inhabitants. Why do you slaughter the inhabitants? Well, A, they were very disagreeable people. Okay, so that's just part of it. Let's just call it character flaws. But secondly, that was smart in those days. It was evil, but it was smart because the other towns have much more tendency to surrender if they know that if we don't win, we're all going to die. And if we surrender, at least we'll live. We'll be slaves, but at least we'll live. So this was calculated on their part. And so you see reliefs like this, is people being impaled. This is kind of gruesome. This is just real. This happened at Lachish. People being flayed. And you can see these are, by the way, you can tell by the way they're dressed, these are Israelites. This is an Assyrian soldier. You can kind of tell by his cap and the fact that he's armed. But basically, they all wore these funny little caps. But basically, he conquers Lachish. And he makes a big deal about it, how awesome he is, how powerful he is, how his gods are better than anybody else's gods. And then, after he conquered Lachish, he went to Jerusalem. He went right down the valley, right to Jerusalem. Once he conquers Jerusalem and kills the king, who was Hezekiah at this time, or captures Hezekiah, then he's in charge, and they can move on. He's got another conquest, you know, that another province that he conquered. And so in Isaiah, we actually know what he did and the message he sent to Hezekiah. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, 701 BC, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. He did, even Lachish. He conquered most of these, any city he wanted to conquer, he conquered. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh, which is a title, it's an important person who's representing the king. And he went from Lachish and he went to Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. I mean, this is really specific. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household. Think of him as a chief financial officer. Shebna, the secretary, chief operating officer, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. So these are in the cabinet of King Hezekiah. And so they go out, and the Rabshakeh says to them, this is what you say to Hezekiah. Thus says the great king. I want you to notice that phrase. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. On what do you rest this trust of yours? Like, why haven't you surrendered? What are you trusting? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? I know you are trusting in Egypt. You think that the Pharaoh is going to come and rescue you with his soldiers. Egypt is a broken reed of a staff, and it'll pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. In other words, if you're counting on Egypt, that staff's going to break. He's not going to come through for you. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not that God whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed? That's true, and that's clever. Hezekiah led a return to God, to people to be more faithful. And so they were supposed to be worshiping at the temple, but they were setting up on hilltops little altars, sometimes to Yahweh, sometimes to Baal, sometimes to Asherah. Well, he said, listen, we're turning back to God, and he destroyed them all. So Hezekiah is a reformer, but the intelligence that Sennacherib has says, you know, honestly, don't you think you might have made your God mad? And if you're trusting him, I think he likes me better than you. And I don't think you've made him really happy. I mean, think of this is psychological warfare in 700 BC. It's amazing, isn't it? And so he says, you destroyed the high places and told everybody that you have to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. He says, I tell you what, I'll make you a wager. If you have 2,000 soldiers, I'll give you 2,000 horses to put them on to make this a reasonable fight. I mean, it's taunting, it's psychological warfare, and it's intimidation. And I want you to think about it. 2,700 years later, if you just go look at Asia right now, Russia, Ukraine, etc., the same things are happening. This is real history, and it's real people, and it might as well be today. So he gives this really strong message, like, I'm going to destroy you, and everything you think is going to save you is not going to save you. King of Egypt's not going to save you, and your God's not going to save you. So what does Hezekiah do, being the brave, bold king? He tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. That's a good idea. He sent Eliakim and Shebna and the senior priests, all covered in sackcloth, mourning, to the prophet Isaiah. Ah, this is when Isaiah lived. And Isaiah was in Jerusalem with King Hezekiah. Remember that. That'll be important in just a second. And they said, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God and rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer and pray for the remnant that is left. In other words, he's saying, we are toast unless God intervenes. And so they go into mourning at these events that are happening to them. But then Isaiah said to them, you can go back and tell Hezekiah this, thus says the Lord. Did you notice that? Thus says the king of Assyria, and thus says the Lord. And it comes down to whom will you trust? Whom do you believe? And so thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Now, if you stop and think about this for a minute, Hezekiah, he's asking him to trust him because he doesn't say, I know he's got a big army. I know you don't have a big army. I know he just got through taking Lachish, which means he can probably take Jerusalem too. And so all I'm saying to you is, don't worry. He'll end up going back without conquering Jerusalem. And you're like, and could I get a little more? Like, and the king of Egypt's going to show up with about 1 million soldiers. You got anything else for me? No, that's pretty much it. Just tell the king, trust me, he's not going to conquer Jerusalem. Well, that's tough, isn't it? He's got to decide what he believes or not. Is he going to go the same way that the northern kingdom went? One of the interesting discoveries, and this is a recent discovery, I probably won't talk about this since I'm telling you now, but in Jerusalem in 2015, these two, what are called bullae, these are seals. And the way you would sign a letter is you had a metal, sometimes it was a ring, sometimes it was a stamp, and it was engraved with a symbol and with your name. And so when you sealed the document, and this is for important people, other people, they just lick the stamp, put it on it, and off you go. But if you're an important person, you have a seal. And what you would do is you take a little bit of clay, so you'd close your letter, put a little dollop of clay, stamp it with the seal. And that little piece of clay would have an image, and that's what this is. It's actually called a bulla. And so that little piece of clay would have your image in it. And by the way, it sealed the letter. So when you sent that, somebody could say, this document, I'm going to break the seal and read it. And it came by the authority of King Hezekiah or whosoever seal it was. Interesting here is you find these clay seals of Hezekiah with Hezekiah's name on it and with Isaiah's name on it. Why is this broken? You would expect them to be broken, wouldn't you? Because when you open it, oftentimes the little clay thing would break. And what would you do with these? Well, I'll tell you what you do with these. If you're in Jerusalem and you're in the government, right, and you get all these documents in, you open it up, and you toss it out the window. I don't need the seal anymore. And I read the document and we go file it, you know, or we scan it into the electronic system, whatever we're going to do with it. But basically, you would all day long take the seals and toss them out the window. That's exactly what happened. And so in 2015, excavating, they find these things. I mean, down to 700 BC, and it's like, man, there's a whole pile of these things here. What's the deal? Well, they didn't shred them. They just left them. So this is what you're finding. But the interesting thing is the Bible says Isaiah, Hezekiah were in Jerusalem at the same time at this, and coincidentally, oh my goodness, here are seals of Hezekiah and Isaiah. It's just fascinating how the Bible interweaves itself into history, isn't it? And archaeology. But that'll be the topic of our next series. So Hezekiah's got like, okay, well, you know, that's, I wish you'd tell me more, Lord, but I'm going to trust you. And he does. So the Rabshakeh returned and he went back and he found the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, fighting against Libna. He'd moved on to another town. And he had heard, Sennacherib hears that the king of Egypt is on the march and he is coming. So he needs to get all of his troops together because he's going to fight the king of Egypt. That's what he came here for. But he can't afford to have some of his troops over at Lachish and a whole bunch of them over at Jerusalem. And he can't afford to have them tied up at Jerusalem for a siege that could last a year, right? He needs all of his soldiers to fight this battle. So instead of just taking his soldiers from there and saying, I'll come back for you later, he doubles down. And he says, all right, go back, and I want you to really put the pressure on him to surrender, because I need that army. And so I want you to stop and think about how realistic all this is, this story. So he does. So the Rabshakeh returned, found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, because Sennacherib heard that the king, the king had left Lachish. Now the king had heard that Pharaoh Tirhaka, king of Egypt, has set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah. And this is him doubling down like, you don't know this, but I really need you to surrender because I need that army back. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king. Now that's interesting. It's almost like he knows the answer God gave. He probably does. He probably has spies. He probably has people in the city that are willing to cooperate with the enemy so that maybe they'll be spared. Happens all the time. Happened all through history. He knows exactly what to aim at. He says, I know that your God told you that you would be spared, but listen, let's just be reasonable men here, Hezekiah. You have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the other cities before you and devoted them to destruction. Let me translate that. Killed men, women, children, puppies, and even kittens. We destroyed them. And by the way, that's what's going to happen to you. But you know we've done that everywhere else, right? He said, so we've done this everywhere else. And shall you be delivered? Let me ask you this. Have the gods of the other cities and the other nations spared them? The nations that my father destroyed. Should I remind you of Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, king of Arpad? These are all areas north in Syria. And the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva. In other words, he crafts this message by trying to undermine his faith and said, look, I know that you think your God has told you he's going to spare you. But the God of all these other places told them that too, and where are they now? So you feel the pressure get ratcheted up, don't you? And I like this because it's a modern story. If you've ever read any political history, man, this is what it reads like. This still happens today. So what does Hezekiah do? He received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord, and he laid the letter down in the temple of the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Now incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands. He has done exactly what he said and have cast their gods into the fire. For they weren't gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. That is an awesome prayer. And so, thus says Sennacherib, and thus says the Lord, and Hezekiah decides that he will trust God. And God is faithful. And so, by the way, this prism, it's a piece of stone, it's carved, tons of these things around. This is Sennacherib's prison, and this is the record. That writing is little cuneiform writing, so it's just their writing, and it gives you a history of the whole Middle East campaign. And that's how we know the history of this, and what the Bible says matches up with it, right? So, Hezekiah received the letter, praise to God. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. So God gives him a little, you know, Isaiah comes back and says, this is what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city. He shall not shoot an arrow. He shall not come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it, build a ramp to get into this city. In other words, I know his army's out there. They won't fire a single arrow against you. This is starting to get a little more specific, isn't it? For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home. Now that's interesting. He's going to fight the king of Egypt. So you might say, well, the Bible exaggerated. You know, they pulled away for some other reason. Well, all I can say is he planned to fight the king of Egypt and he doesn't fight the king of Egypt. And I wonder if it's because he doesn't have enough soldiers left to fight the king of Egypt. And so it's just interesting how this plays together. But just as God said, he's going to go back to his homeland and there he'll die by the sword. So he does. He goes back. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. That was his capital up in Iraq. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, two of his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, they went to Turkey. Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So I wanted to tell you that story, and I know it took a long time, but it's an interesting story, isn't it? I want to tell you that story because that shapes exactly what the Israelites thought of as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord was God executing judgment on the enemies of Israel. So let me show you a couple of the prophets. This is Obadiah, another one of the minor prophets. For the day of the Lord, you see it again, is near upon all the nations. The nations is also the word Gentiles. I mean, that's the same word. All the ethnic people, all the people that aren't Jewish. The day of the Lord is near for all of the enemies of Israel. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob, the Israelites, shall possess their own possessions. Meaning, I gave them this land, they will keep this land. And what you have done to try to destroy them will be done to you. Well, you saw that in the person of Sennacherib. He tries to kill them. He goes back. His own sons kill him. Habakkuk, whom I'm not going to show you, but I'm just going to mention, Habakkuk, another minor prophet, goes to God in this time period and says, I can't believe that you let evil like the Assyrians exist. What? This doesn't make sense. It's unjust. And God said, oh, you are not going to believe what I'm going to do. I'm raising up a people called the Babylonians, and they are going to destroy the Assyrians. And sure enough, they do. They completely destroy the Assyrian Empire, and Assyria gets what they had given. And that's what Obadiah is saying. And they understand this as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is God's judgment, his vengeance on the enemies of Israel. Again, another minor prophet, Zephaniah. Be silent for the Lord God, before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. Guess who's the sacrifice? The enemies of Israel. Guess who are the guests at the feast? The Israelites. This is God's judgment on Israel's enemies. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. And you know, that's really true because Nineveh, if you think Lachish was a big city or Jerusalem was a big city, Nineveh was a powerful city. And Babylonians rolled over it. I mean, they destroyed it. They destroyed the Sennacherib's palace. They destroyed everything there. And so you get this sense from the prophets telling Israel that the day of the Lord will be a day of judgment, and it will be a day of judgment on the enemies of Israel. This is how Israelites understood the day of the Lord. But the scripture doesn't stop there. Because the day of the Lord is an idea that's rooted in real historical events. In other words, Israel is a teacher for God's people. He said, I'm going to choose you as a people. You're going to be a nation of priests, and you are going to basically, I'm going to put you like a city on a hill, and everybody's going to look at you and go, oh, that God they worship is the true God. And that's what holiness looks like. And he said, I gave those Gentiles 7 commandments. The commandments to Noah, but I gave you guys 613 because you're going to be an example. Well, they are an example. They weren't always an example of being faithful, but they are an example. And what I just showed you and this idea of God rescuing the faithful Israelites, the day of the Lord to destroy their enemies is in a historical way. I want to say it's in a small way, but actually that's a big deal to them, right? But in a historical way, that's an example of the day of the Lord. But the scripture doesn't talk about the day of the Lord as just doing that. In fact, it's bigger. So let's look at some other things it says about it. This is Joel, and he's talking to the Israelites also. And he says, the day of the Lord, we just got through saying, is going to be vengeance on the enemies of Israel. But don't be too quick. Put on sackcloth and lament, you priests. Wail, you ministers of the altar. It's like, what? We should be sad too? Go in, pass the night in mourning, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. In other words, have you guys been faithful to God like Hezekiah was? The day of the Lord is surely going to judge the enemies, but you remember how faithful Hezekiah was? Joel says to them, but you aren't. Maybe you too should be a little worried about the day of the Lord. So now it's getting a little bigger, isn't it? And he says to them, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty it comes, is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of God? In other words, the Jews weren't going to be spared just because they were Jews. It's faith. You're saved by God's grace through faith. Oh, a Christian idea comes in. Yeah, it's there too. What rescued them? Their trust in God. And so when they stop trusting in God, now all of a sudden the day of the Lord is something you need to be afraid of too. Question.
In 586 BC, when the south was destroyed by Babylon, did those two tribes eventually become scattered like the 10 tribes in the north did?
Good question. So what happened in the exile in 586 BC? In 722, the Assyrians deported the Israelites. But their policy was that they scattered those people throughout. They thought that the best way to keep people from rebelling. There are three political philosophies, and I'm just gonna get on my horse and tell you the three political philosophies. And God uses every one of them. So the Assyrians' political philosophy was conquer people. This isn't just Israel, this is anybody. We conquer the northern kingdom. If we leave all these people here, they'll probably rebel. So we don't want that, so we're gonna move them. If we move them all together and keep them together, they're gonna have a sense of ethnic identity. Right? Like we're Jews or we're Iraqis or we're Iranians, and they still might rebel. I'll tell you what we're gonna do. We're just gonna scatter them. So they don't live together. They just, some of them live here, some here, some here. If you think about it, it's evil. It's pretty smart though. It's like, how are they gonna rebel? You know, their cousins are living in another town and they don't live in their own town. So how many of them are really gonna die for land that they just got exported to? So that's what they did. They scattered them. That's why those 10 tribes get lost. They just, over decades and centuries, intermarry and get mingled in. So Babylonians come along. Babylonians conquer the southern kingdom, right? The other two tribes. Different philosophy. They agreed. If we leave those people here, they will probably rebel. So we're just going to leave the farmers and we're going to take all the doctors and all, well, they left the lawyers. Now, that was a cheap joke. That was a cheap shot, I admit that was not fair. Now, they took all the important people, all the educated people. This is when Daniel gets taken, right? A young, promising university student, right? They took a ton of people. They just left a handful of people to work the fields. And they moved them to Babylon, think Baghdad. It's really close to modern Baghdad. They moved them up there, but they weren't so worried they left them together. And so those exiles, and Ezekiel talks about this because Ezekiel the prophet went with them. And he was in exile, and meaning he was relocated. But they all stayed together there. And consequently, later, God brought them all back. How did he bring them back? Third empire. Assyrians, Babylonians conquer them. Persians, Iranians, conquer the Babylonians. They had yet another political philosophy. Their king, Cyrus, is thought, by the way, this isn't a biblical thing. This is outside the Bible. The Greek authors thought Cyrus was a very enlightened king. People today look at Cyrus and say, oh, he was the progenitor. He was the beginner of human rights. No, but he did have a different philosophy. And they said, we will let everybody worship their own gods. And as long as you pay us taxes, we're fine. We actually think people will be loyal to us if we just let them go home. And so Cyrus says, not just to the Jews, but to other peoples that Babylon had exported. He goes to the Jews. This is in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra. And he says, you guys can go back. And by the way, here's some money. Go rebuild that temple. Now you be loyal to me or else, you know. So their philosophy was let them stay there and let them worship their gods and then be very brutal if they rebel. But hey, if you get to worship your own gods, you get to live in your own town. Isn't that interesting historically how God used those three political philosophies? No, not as much to you as it is to me. Okay, I see that and I'm going to move on. But that does answer the question, why did the tribes in the south stay together? Because the Babylonians, that's the way they did it. And the Persians said, you guys can go home. And so they did. They went back. And that's how the Jewish people continued. Good question. That'll teach you to ask any more questions. No, just kidding. So he basically says to the Israelites, and then one more, this is Amos. He says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Now this is Amos later talking to the Israelites. And he said, look, you guys haven't been faithful. And I know you think the day of the Lord is revenge on the enemies, but guys, remember how faithful Hezekiah was? You're not. So you need to be concerned that you're saved not because you're Jews, you're saved by grace through trust in God, and you're not. And listen, would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light. It's as though you fled from a lion and a bear ate you. He says, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness? God says, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. History of this, we studied this another time. They decided they were going to worship God on their terms. They weren't being faithful to God. He said, you're going through the motions. You're giving me sick animals. You're giving me the worst of your grain. You guys, don't think you can kid me that you actually love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? He said, I will not look upon them. Take them away from me, your songs and your harps. I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So now all of a sudden you get this idea of the day of the Lord. They thought the day of the Lord is we're special. He's going to punish the people that fight us. True, but not all true, because Hezekiah and those the Jewish people were saved because of their trust in God. Now, time goes on, and it's like you're not trusting in God. So think about it. 701 BC, Judah is saved. 114 years later, they're destroyed by Babylon. What happens in that 114 years? A lot of prophets say you need to turn around, and they don't. And so now, all of a sudden, the day of the Lord, and as you and I look at it, we go, yes, it is God basically executing judgment on the enemies of his people, but we too could come under judgment if we are not faithful to God. In other words, all of us are under judgment. The only reason that we're saved, rescued from judgment, is the blood of the Lamb and our trust in him. Hezekiah, in his own way, had trust in God. So then you get this idea of the day of the Lord is all of those who rebel against God. And so you start to begin to get a more Christian understanding, a broader understanding of this. Jesus comes and he quotes this passage out of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and Jesus doesn't read this part. And the day of the vengeance of our God. He just stops. He doesn't read that part. It's in there, but he doesn't read it. Because why? Because the day of the Lord has two parts to it. And the first part is mercy. Is God offers, God wants none to be destroyed. God wants all to be saved. God calls everybody to place their trust in him, to be saved from the justifiable judgment of God, which is called the day of the Lord. And so Jesus says, I didn't come for the vengeance part. Didn't come for the judgment part. I came with the mercy part. And that's why he doesn't read that part of that verse. And people all go, wow, you came to bind up the brokenhearted. And that's Jesus in the New Testament, isn't it? He said, I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to save the world. Now it says all those who don't trust in God, John 3:16, are already condemned because they haven't placed their trust. Yeah, that's not God mandating it. Anyone who doesn't trust in God falls under the judgment of God on the day of the Lord. It's not a good thing. But God is so gracious, he comes first with mercy. And so the day of the Lord involves an invitation to trust God. You see that in the Old Testament as well. Here's Joel. It shall come to pass afterwards. Now you get the sense that these prophets are looking further down the road, and they are, and I'll show you. This is going to come true later, after Jesus. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so he says, yes, there will be judgment. The day of the Lord will come. But before that time, God will pour out his spirit. He's drawing people to him. Well, did that happen? As a matter of fact, it did. Acts chapter 2. This is Jesus died on the cross, raised from the dead, ascends to heaven. He has given the gospel and commissioned his disciples to go tell the good news of mercy to all the world. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, Pentecost is 50 days, it's a feast of the Jews, 50 days after Passover. So 50 days have passed since the resurrection of Christ. The disciples were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues like fire appeared to them and rested on them, and they were all filled with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other languages, better translation there, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews from everywhere under heaven. And so they were all amazed when they heard it, saying, all these guys are Galileans. How do we understand in our own native language? You have Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Mesopotamians and Judeans, people from Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt. Just suffice it to say, they all spoke different languages and everybody understands it. He said, what's going on? This must be one of the mighty works of God. Peter gets up and says, listen, he said, men of Judea, let it be known to you and give ear to my words. These men are not drunk. I wouldn't explain it anyway. He said, God said that in the last days it shall be that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. He's quoting Joel. He says, this is what Joel talked about hundreds of years ago. This is God's sign that his mercy is available and you need to turn from the judgment of God, from the day of the Lord. And so you get this sense in our understanding that it starts with the Israelite understanding historically, God will smite our enemies. If we trust him, he will fight our battles. That's true. Bigger truth, God, judgment is spared for all who place their trust in God, not in Egypt, not in pride, not in money, not in fame, etc. Gets a little bigger is that all are under judgment, but God has made a way through his mercy, the gospel, for everyone who believes to be saved. And then you think, well, okay, Jesus did. So I just want to stop there and say, Jesus did the first part of that verse in Isaiah to announce the favor of our God. What about the day of vengeance of our God? That's coming. You see, the Messiah doesn't just come once. He comes once as the suffering servant. He comes again as the conquering king. Now, he could have just come as the conquering king and done judgment, but God, in his great mercy, made a way through the cross of Christ for all to be saved who will. It is God's forbearance and his mercy that judgment hasn't happened yet, but it will. So Isaiah says this, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Now he's looking to the judgment part. As destruction from the Almighty will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed They will look aghast at one another's, their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy the rebels, the sinners from it. Now listen to this, for the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark. You're probably thinking, Book of Revelation, I've read this somewhere. Hold that thought. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world. This is God's judgment on fallen world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. This is the judgment of God. And in the book of Revelation, you see Jesus return as the conquering king. And you see the sun is darkened. If you've read the book of Revelation, all of these things are in that prophecy of the future. And he says this, Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges, and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Think the gospel. The gospel is what judges the world. Did you place your trust in Christ, or did you decide to be your own God? That is the judgment of the world. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. Think back to Sennacherib. The Assyrian and Babylonian kings, when they got an empire, would call themselves King of Kings. His name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds. It says, Come gather for the great supper of God. And I saw the beast, Antichrist, and the kings of the earth with all their armies gathered to make war against him. Now I want you to freeze frame this. You've got Sennacherib and all of his armies physically at Jerusalem. And the idea of the day of the Lord at its most basic, and true, but at its most basic is God defeated those armies because Hezekiah placed his trust in God. Now you have this is Armageddon, by the way. You have all the kings of the earth with all of their armies. You have the Antichrist who's been persecuting and killing Christians, and they're all gathered together to destroy God's people. And here comes Jesus, and that's the day of the Lord. And the exact same thing is happening. God comes to judge and destroy the enemies of his people. It's just not Israelites anymore. It's all who place their trust in Jesus Christ. That makes sense? So what you saw in Israel, real and historical as it was, is a small version of Armageddon. And the day of the Lord that they understood in a small way, now you realize, oh my, this day of the Lord is going to destroy the Antichrist. Satan is going to be destroyed. Death itself is going to be destroyed. This is the day of the Lord, and all of the true enemies of God's people are destroyed. So that's the story of the day of the Lord, and you can see how this partial understanding starts, and it's a great way for us to get the idea, and then you move through and you realize Jesus is here talking about the day of the Lord, but he extends mercy first. And then you get to the book of Revelation and you go, this makes perfect sense to me. God's been talking about this all the way since the Old Testament. Is that helpful? That's the day of the Lord, and we, not through any intelligence on our part, but because God has revealed more, we see a bigger picture of the day of the Lord. Question?
Yes, in Philippians chapter 6, it says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Is that the same thing we're talking about? Is it the mercy piece, or is it synonymous?
No, that's exactly the same thing. The day of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord. Paul, by the way, talks a lot about judgment. And he basically says is that we will all stand before judgment. And he says, I am sure that Satan cannot keep you from being declared righteous. What Christ has done in you, no one can undo. In other words, I'm convinced that God began that work. If you will let the Spirit work in you, you will persevere. You will be justified by your faith in Jesus Christ. So yes, that's what he's talking about. He said, you have escaped, been saved from, been rescued from. When we say you got saved, this is what we mean. You've been rescued from the justifiable judgment of God. Why did I get saved from it? Purely because of what Jesus Christ did on my behalf, and I place my trust in him. So yes, the New Testament talks about this also. He just doesn't always call it the day of the Lord, but he'll talk about, I have hope that at the final accounting, at the final judgment, in the day of Jesus Christ, at our Lord's appearing, Paul says that a lot, at our Lord's appearing, we will rejoice. Because you see, the day of the Lord is the worst news possible if you trust in something other than Jesus Christ. Think about that. The coming of Jesus is the worst thing that could happen if you trust in something else. And it is the best day of all eternity if you do trust in Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, you're thinking, good for us, bad for them, whoever them is. But it's more nuanced than that. Because you see, when Jesus came offering mercy, what did he tell us to do? You should gloat because in the day of the Lord you will be spared, and you should wag your finger at the other people. No, he didn't. The Great Commission says, you go tell everybody, because God really, really loves everyone and wants them to be saved from the coming judgment. That justifiably is on all of us, but all who will place their trust in Christ, his blood, will take your penalty. Does that make sense? So the day of the Lord is something we should rejoice in and look forward to. When Paul says, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly, what does he mean? He means, I am looking forward to the day of the Lord. For I know, I'm skipping around scriptures, but he says that a crown of righteousness is held for me, meaning I know I'm gonna escape judgment. Why? Because you're so good? Oh, no, no. I trust in Jesus Christ. That's how I can be sure that I'm gonna escape judgment. But for you and me, the day of the Lord is good news, but it also ought to be a sense of urgency to get about Christ's business on the earth. And what is Jesus' business? Go out into all the world and preach the gospel to everybody. Does that make sense? So it's not enough for us to say, God saved me. Well then, let's get about his business and go spread the word to everybody else. Amen? Amen. Okay, well, thank you for sticking with us through the series of the prophets. Hope it's been instructive. Next, we change gears entirely. We'll do some history, but we'll do a lot of digging in the ground. I'll see you guys in 3 weeks.